Let me pray for us once more. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We are grateful for the way that you have been building our church through the book of Judges. Lord, even in the darkest days of a nation, you are at work sovereignly creating redemption. We learned that in the book of Ruth. And Lord, as we come to the book of Judges now, we recognize, Lord, that that bright spot of light occurred right during the era of the Judges. And Father, we descend to one of the great depths of the book of Judges this morning. As we do, Lord, may we be a church that even in this portion of your word feeds on and finds ourselves to thrive in what's here, being warned, also being built up. And as we look at Jephthah, simply to remember that one greater than Jephthah has come. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, at this time, if you have not done so, I will invite you to open a Bible to the book of Judges. The Old Testament book of Judges, this is chapter 10, and beginning in verse 6. Judges chapter 10, beginning in verse 6, and if you're using one of the red Bibles that are in the seats, which you're welcome to do, the text begins on page 210. That's 210 in those red Bibles in the seats. Judges chapter 10, beginning in verse 6. Last week, we considered how what we've come to call the cycle of the judges began to devolve into what we described as the death spiral of the judges. The cycle of the judges begins with the horror of our rebellion and then advances to the gift of God's reprimand, the importance of our repentance, the wonder of God's rescue, and then the grace of God's rest. That's the cycle of the judges. The death spiral of the judges, though it starts off similarly enough, is really quite different once we move into the details of it. The death spiral of the judges warns God's people of the horror of our rebellion without the gift of God's reprimand, and the increase of our recklessness apart from our repentance. And finally, the justice of God's retribution instead of the grace of his rest. So the cycle of the judges and the death spiral of the judges, two different ways of tracking the narrative flow of this book of Scripture, and if we're quite honest, the narrative flow of our lives. Judges is a mirror, and we ought to see ourselves in it. Remember, these accounts that we're studying together aren't mere stories. They are history. And as Mark Twain once said, though history doesn't repeat itself, it often rhymes. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:6, now these things took place as examples for us, that we may not desire evil as they did. Now in today's passage, we see evidence of both the cycle of the judges as well as the death spiral of the judges, which means we're up against the reality that no single way of framing these passages is going to hold week to week, particularly as the rest of this book unwinds. Because at the end of the day, this book is not about cycles or spirals. It's about something much greater. It's actually about someone much greater. At the end of the day, the book of Judges is about God and what we learn about ourselves in relationship to God. At the end of the day, Judges, like every book of the Bible, is a book about God, and therefore what we learn about ourselves in relationship to God. So here's the first of three points today. We want to learn this in seminary. You want to state the truth and then involve the hearers in the consequences of the truth. So here we go. Point number one, Jephthah and the people of Israel teach us, number one, to be careful how you respond to the anger of God. Jephthah and the people of Israel teach us to be careful how you respond to the anger of God. Would you look with me, beginning in chapter 10, verse 6. Judges chapter 10, beginning in verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Amorites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. So here, starting in verse 6, we read a phrase that I hope that we're familiar with by this time in the book of Judges, something that we've seen before, many times before in the book of Judges to this point. Chapter 10, verse 6, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet I think it's fair to say that while this passage begins as the other passages to this point do, it doesn't remain that way. What we begin to realize very quickly is that there is less a comparison that we can draw between the kind of rebellion that the people of Israel are expressing here against the Lord, and more a contrast, I think, that we should draw than what we've seen before in previous cycles. The verse begins by telling us that the people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But it goes on to say, in an uncomfortable amount of detail, that they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. Come to think of it, it's difficult to think of a god in the ancient Near East that they weren't serving at this point. You know, there is one. There is one. They abandoned the one God that mattered. The true God. The real God. The maker of heaven and earth. They disowned him. They abandoned him. They forsook him. That's how idolatry works, of course. In order to engage in idolatry, we have to loosen our grip on God, by definition. And if we ask him, well, why does he set it up that way? Why can't I have my idols and him too? His answer is in Isaiah 48:11, "For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. How should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another or share with another." God's pursuit of his glory, his utter holiness, his justice are what are primary. Therefore, what we encounter in verse 7 is secondary. Once again, by definition, it's secondary, namely, his anger. Verse 7, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." But I hope everybody sees that. It is absolutely crucial that we see the anger of God as secondary, not primary, in God. The anger of God is not reverenced today in our world because the glory of God and the holiness of God and the justice of God are not reverenced. It's absolutely critical that if we're going to understand God, we want to understand not just who God is, but why he acts the way that he does. And he acts the way that he does because of who he is. The anger of God makes perfect sense in view of his incomparable worth and the blatant disregard that people have for his worth. Leon Morris, who is now with the Lord, once observed that there is a consistency about the wrath of God in the scriptures. It is no capricious passion, but the stern reaction of divine nature toward evil. And so we see here in verse 7, God's deliberate, his measured, his determined response to the sin of his people. We've been here before. And unsurprisingly, we see Israel respond the way that they do to God's reprimand the way that they have before. Verse 10, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. But what we encounter, starting in verse 11, is new. That's why it doesn't quite fit the cycle. This is the point in the cycle where we usually read of the Lord's salvation of his people, don't we? Remember, rebellion, reprimand, repentance, then rescue, and rest, right? Well, let's look at what happens. We've already read it, but starting in verse 11, and the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? And the Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, but I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. This is a remarkable exchange. We haven't seen this level of anger in the Lord yet in the book of Judges. We have come to be accustomed in the book of Judges to the wonder of God's rescue at this point. But at this point, we have to admit that whatever else is going on here in these five verses, this is no rescue plan. Not yet. They confess their sin against him, and he responds with mockery. With ridicule. That's what's happening here. He's disrespecting them. You want to get saved? Go get saved. Let your idols rescue you. I'm done. And verse 13 is anything but unclear. You have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Now, the final phrase in verse 16 has admittedly puzzled Old Testament scholars, particularly over this last generation. For a long time, verse 16 has been meant to mean something like, he could bear Israel's misery no longer. That's how the NIV translates it. The ESV, as you may have it, says, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. It's a really curious phrase. It's always caught my eye from my first reading of the book of Judges for this series until now. I've always been struck by it. There's nothing else like it, not only in the book of Judges, but almost in the Bible. It's a very rare way of speaking. The problem is that a literal rendering of this verse reads something like this. And his soul was short because of the efforts of Israel. Now, what we bumped into here is a Hebrew idiom. Hebrew idiom would be a way of speaking in the Hebrew language. We've got them too. That's unique to Hebrew, and it's so odd to us that people kind of wallpaper over it with some English that might work for us. And the problem is that when we do that, we lose what's underneath it. Well, this idea of his soul was short, it occurs four other times in the Bible. I looked at all four of them. Numbers 21:4, Judges 16:16, Job 21:4, and Zechariah 11:8. And each time it does, in the words of one author, it expresses frustration, exasperation, and anger in the face of an intolerable situation. The ESV says impatient. Well, okay, Impatient over what? That's real key. It says impatient over the misery of Israel. Again, the word rendered misery here is more like the work of Israel, or the labor of Israel, or the misery that came from the labor of Israel. Whatever else this means, I'm not inclined to believe it involves a change of heart in God toward his people. I agree with Daniel Block, who concludes, there is rejection in Yahweh's voice in verse 16. The Israelites' present efforts are intolerable, and the attempts to wrest deliverance from him are an affront to him. The repentance is external only. Theirs is a conversion of convenience. God has grown tired of their calls for help. He sees through their empty cry. These people are interested only in relief from their oppressions. Because their confession lacks sincerity, Yahweh will withdraw and be used by this parasitic people no more. Makes sense to me. And it specifically makes sense of how he's responding to them in all of verses 6 to 16 and everything we're about to encounter in verses 17 and following. So the application for us then, presupposing that, is this. Be careful how you respond to the anger of God. If you belong to Christ, then it's true that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The wrath of God that you and I have rightly earned because of our rebellion against him has been absorbed. It's been drained and exhausted at the cross of Christ. Praise God that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For those who are in Christ. At the same time, it must be said that those who are truly in Christ do not, as a habitual pattern, sin with a view to forgiveness of what's on the other side of that sin. That we can enjoy the rest of God with a full view to engaging in rebellion against God whenever we wish. And that is the pattern of the Israelites here. And friends, it's just not true. It's a dangerous game to play with God. I read a statement by the theologian John Murray a couple of weeks ago and shared it with our community group because it's so helpful. It's gotten right down into my bones. Murray said this, "It is one thing for sin to live in us. It is another thing entirely for us to live in sin." Amen? That is worth a lifetime of meditation. It is one thing for sin to live in us. It does, from womb to tomb. It's one thing for sin to live in us. It is another thing entirely for us to live in sin. And the point is this, brothers and sisters, that God hates sin. And if we would be more like God, we would hate it too, beginning right here at home with our own rebellion against him. Ephesians 5:1 says, "Be imitators of God as beloved children." This undoubtedly includes the increasing development of a settled disposition against sin and rebellion against God, especially our own. We cannot live in rebellion against him and expect to find his rest. We will never put to death that which we secretly prize. At the end of the day, Judges is a book about God and what we learn about ourselves in relationship to God. So Jephthah and the people of Israel teach us, first of all, to be careful how you respond to the anger of God. Second point today, be lawful how you interpret the silence of God. Be lawful how you interpret the silence of God. If there were a banner that we could fly over point number two, it would be Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Meaning, there are matters on which God has clearly spoken and matters on which he hasn't. So when we encounter what appears to be a matter on which he hasn't spoken, best practice is to build your response to him on the basis of what he has spoken. The next 35 verses are noteworthy for a number of reasons, chief among which may be the utter silence of the Almighty. Not unlike what we encountered in Judges chapter 9 with the rise of Abimelech, remember that? Once more we see the emergence of a leader in Israel. And yet we will look in vain in these verses for any indication that God is the one who raised him up. We don't see language like that here. Furthermore, while there is a fair amount of God talk in this chapter, even Yahweh talk, not once is it ever from Yahweh himself. Now, he acts, even on behalf of his people, incredibly graciously. We'll see that in the back half of this chapter. Yet the speechlessness of God, the silence of God in this chapter is absolutely deafening. Even in the midst of the depths, the lowest depths in the book of Judges, one of them anyway, God doesn't utter a word. Why? Well, let's take a look. We'll begin our reading in Judges 10, verse 17, and we'll read clear to chapter 11, verse 28. This is another one of those long sections, so adjust your expectations accordingly. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Amorites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and may fight against the Ammonites to be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Amorites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land, and from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan, now therefore restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land,' because the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent, so Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived in the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and said to him, please let us pass through your land to our country. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, so Sihon gathered all his people together and had camped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated him. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then, the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And you are taking possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now, are you better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Summary. The Ammonites, who along with the Philistines have been oppressing the Israelites for 18 years. Remember, this is the Lord's reprimand for Israel's sin, this 18-year oppression. The Ammonites draw near to the people of Gilead. That's the tribe of Gad. And they prepare to make war. And the leaders of Gilead begin to cast about for a captain. And they set their eyes on one of their own named Jephthah. Now, Jephthah, capable military leader though he is, the text tells us, is also the son of a prostitute who before this battle had been ostracized because of that reality by his own brothers. He's sent away from Gilead. Well, now the people of Gilead want him back, and not just as a citizen, but as the leader of their armies. And after he provides some initial resistance, he then eventually complies on condition that the Lord gives the Ammonites into his hand. Well, the elders of Gilead agree, and they all go to Mizpah for Jephthah to take what amounts probably to something like an oath of office. That's here in verse 11. It says that Jephthah spoke all these words before the Lord. But it does leave us wondering, where is the Lord in the midst of all this? He hadn't raised Jephthah up for this role. There's no evidence that the elders of Gilead consulted the Lord for this process. It's true that there is some God talk, but God's not doing any of the talking. How ought we to interpret this? And then we read verses 12 to 28, where we bear witness to the conversation between Jephthah and the messengers of the king of the Amorites. The long and the short of it is, after 300 years of Israelite occupation, the Ammonites want this land. Now, this, as we saw in the text, it's geography between the Arnon and the Jabbok rivers, the desert and the Jordan. Well, Jephthah's in no mood to negotiate, and he offers several lines of argumentation, practical argumentation, theological argumentation, that Ammon has no legitimate claim on this land. And so he's so confident that he's in the right, he says to them in verse 27, I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. Well, the king of Ammon refuses to back down. And so the battle lines once again are drawn. And the next thing we read, starting in verse 29, is that then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me, When I return in peace from the Ammonites, shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aor to the neighborhood of Minith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Keramim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. So the battle belongs to the Lord, which is not surprising given what we read in verse 29, that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, which is remarkable, owing to no credit of Jephthah. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. What's particularly eye-catching here is that Jephthah makes a vow to the Lord, doesn't he? Verses 30 and 31, to the effect that if God gives him the Ammonites, verse 31, then whatever, which can be translated, by the way, whoever, comes out of my door to meet me, I will when I return in peace from the Ammonites, shall be the Lord's. I will offer it, or you can have a male or female pronoun here, him, her, for a burnt offering. And notice, again, not a word from the Lord. Not a single solitary syllable from God, either in support of or opposition to Jephthah's crazy vow. Why? Well, let's keep reading. If you're familiar with this story, you know what's coming. If you're not familiar with this story, get ready. Judges 11, starting in verse 34. "Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow.' And she said to him, 'My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites.' So she said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions.' So he said, 'Go.' Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year." It's interesting. The behavior of Jephthah here in this passage of Scripture is so horrific. It's so intolerably vile that though there are those in church history, really fine people in church history, who can't bring themselves to believe that he actually did what he said he was going to do. For example, old Charles Simeon of Cambridge, who normally is an incredibly faithful interpreter of Scripture, suggests that all Jephthah's vow entails was devoting his daughter to a life of religious service. He begins with the presupposition that Jephthah is a pious man and concludes that a man of such character could not possibly do what the narrative seems to certainly suggest that he did. Others have attempted even to valorize Jephthah for being a man of his word, keeping his word to God. no matter what it cost him or cost her. Another approach is to remember that this takes place within the period of the judges, a time when there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's impossible for certain to know whether or not he knew it, but Jephthah did, in point of fact, have other options. Here are a couple. One option being not to follow through on the vow at all and bear the curse upon himself and save his daughter and all of his posterity. That probably would have been the first thing he could have done. Leave himself in the Lord's hands by not fulfilling the vow. But he doesn't do that. Another option, perfectly within the purview of the Mosaic law, would have been to pay 20 shekels to the local priest in repayment for his daughter's life. Leviticus chapter 27, verses 1 to 8 describes the transaction. And he doesn't do that either. We don't know why. No, instead, he makes his own daughter pay the price of her own life for his own catastrophic blunder. And perhaps the most shocking reality of all, of course, is that unlike the account of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, which we might be thinking about, the Lord does not stay the father's hand here, but lets him go through with the sacrifice. Why? Why nothing but silence? Well, Old Testament commentator Dale Ralph Davis reflects, "I would wager that the writer wants us to see Yahweh's deliverance tinctured by human foolishness and human arrogance. It is as if even the winners can't have a clean win in the book of Judges. We have salvation here, but a marred salvation. The writer is suggesting that if we seek a perfect salvation, we will have to look for one greater than Jephthah." Amen? Makes sense to me. He's not wrong. Jephthah's not the ultimate savior here. Jephthah stands in desperate need of a savior here. Moreover, if the book of Hebrews is to be trusted, and I want to suggest that it is, then even Jephthah wound up in heaven. And not just in heaven, but in the Hebrews' hall of faith. He takes his place right alongside Gideon and Barak and Samson. Not exactly exalted company, as we're coming to learn. They all made the hall. How? By faith. Faith. You say, faith. You know, when I was in Chicago last month for the EFCA Theology Conference, my favorite moment was having dinner with my big brother, Mark. It was so special. He came up to see me, and we enjoyed some time having burgers one night. And I was looking for opportunities all night long, open doors to share the gospel with Mark, praying for the open door. The dinner comes and goes. I don't see an open door. I'm looking for one. I just don't see one. We're in the car on the way back to the hotel. He's about to drop me off. I'd almost given up hope of commending Christ to my older brother when he asked me, "Say, have you seen the Jeffrey Dahmer series on Netflix?" I indicated to him that I hadn't and wasn't planning on watching it. But it occurred to me right in that moment, God opened a door for the Word. For while Jeffrey Dahmer has been dead for nearly 30 years, if his profession of faith while on death row was real, and I think we have reason to believe it was, if you're interested, go to YouTube, look up Jeffrey Dahmer, Stone Phillips interview. then Jeffrey Dahmer's been with the Lord all this time. My brother nearly drove off the highway when I suggested to him that Jeffrey Dahmer's in heaven today. I don't know that for certain, but if his face was real, he is. I explained to him that it would be just like Jesus to save someone like him. Not an ounce of righteousness to commend himself before a holy God, provided he is covered by the righteousness of Christ Jesus. A life of unspeakable horror. And yet think about it. If Jeffrey is in heaven, then it would make sense that Jephthah's there too. Their activity was similar. Saved by grace, ultimately through faith in Jesus. Jephthah stands as a cautionary tale, not to mistake the silence of God in the face of our sin as approval of our sin. We want to be lawful in how we interpret the silence of God, which brings us to our final point today. Be thoughtful how you treat the salvation of God. Be thoughtful how you treat the salvation of God. Seven more verses. I'll read them and then offer maybe a summary reflection. Judges chapter 12, starting in verse 1. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed over to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand, and I crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite? Are you an Ephraimite?" And when he said, "No," they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibolet," for he could not pronounce it right. And they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. In verse 1, we're reintroduced to the men of Ephraim again. Remember these fellas? We bumped into them at the beginning of chapter 8. These are the same guys that engaged Gideon with the exact same complaint. And the complaint is, "You didn't invite us to the battle." Their beef with Gideon back then was the same one they have with Jephthah here. "Why didn't you call us to battle?" And when they threatened to kill Jephthah for it, he reminds them that he did indeed call them to battle, but they were less than any help to him. Now consider their approach to Jephthah. What they don't say, "Praise God for the victory." They don't say, "Well done on your leadership." They don't even greet him with, "Sorry we heard about your daughter," but rather, "We will burn your house with fire. Now that the borders are secure here in our nation." Well, Jephthah's not nearly the diplomat that Gideon is, so he just attacks them. 42,000 fellow Israelites slaughtered at the hands of Jephthah. Many of them because they couldn't correctly say the password, Shibboleth. For thousands of years, a shibboleth has become a way of speaking of some relatively small, usually archaic and outmoded tradition, sometimes even just a word, that comes to divide otherwise similar people. And here's the point. Both Gilead and Ephraim enjoyed the salvation of the Lord. They stood to benefit from God's beneficence on their behalf. They all came to know a kind of peace with God, and yet found themselves right in the middle of it at war with one another. May that never be said of us. The gospel is the greatest conflict resolution in the history of the universe. And if we are standing in full view of that shower of God's grace, woe to us that we don't become the purveyors of peace to one another in the midst of that. Conflict resolution between God and us ought to result in conflict resolution between one another. But it doesn't happen automatically. It requires care and short accounts with each other and love enough to have tough conversations with each other. Now, regarding both the silence of God and the salvation of God, one final author asks and observed this. Listen to this. He says, "How should we evaluate Yahweh's silence in this narrative overall? After Israel's sham repentance, he appears to have left the nation to its own resources. This seems to be confirmed by his silence in the rise of Jephthah as a leader in Israel, and in the wake of Jephthah's pedicidal outrage, that is, the killing of his daughter, and the brutal slaughter of the Ephraimites, screams for an explanation. The narrative acknowledges, however, that in spite of Israel's false penitence and defective qualities of her leaders, Yahweh does indeed give the victory. But his responses to Israel are not based on merit or desert. His acts can only be characterized as gracious and merciful. And here's the phrase that caught me. He is more determined to save this Canaanized nation than they are to save themselves." And that's what struck me. God is more determined to save this Canaanized nation than they are to save themselves. Friends, that's not just true of God's ancient covenant people. That's also true of Christ's present day, multinational, global church. God is more determined to save us than we are to save ourselves. And you might say, as we often sing, "Who, O Lord, could save themselves? Salvation is of the Lord." And the answer is yes. Salvation from sin's penalty certainly is. We don't contribute a thing to that except the sin that made it possible. But when it comes to salvation from sin's power, salvation one day from sin's very presence, do we not long for these realities? Why don't our lives look like it if that's the case? Why do we keep choosing sin? There's no doubt that God is more determined to save us than we are to save ourselves. Praise be to God. Well, at the end of the day, the book of Judges is a book about God and what we learn about ourselves in relationship to God. Jephthah and the people of Israel teach us at least three things here. Number one, be careful how you respond to the anger of God. Secondly, be lawful how you interpret the silence of God. And third, be thoughtful how you treat the salvation of God. We treat the salvation of God cheaply when we refuse to engage in conflict resolution with one another. The salvation of God. Speaking of the salvation of God, the Christian faith, as you know, is for sharing. And that's what our community groups are all about this week. The 2025 vision of our church can be summarized in three words that you know by now if you've been a part of this church for any length of time: prayer, care, share. Now, prayer, care, share is further unfolded by that BLESS acronym. Be in prayer, listen to folks on your list of five, seek to eat and drink with them, serve and be served, and share a story, both yours and the gospel story. Well, those BLESS practices are going to be the focus of this week's community group discussions. Study guides are already there for you. I checked yesterday at mountfree.org. Just go to sermons, and once you're there on sermons, click on that, and you'll see an icon with a note sheet on it next to this week's message. If you find yourself in need of some training or encouragement or accountability when it comes to sharing your faith, hop into a community group. It's a perfect opportunity to engage in one. That's what this week's community group gatherings are all about. So don't miss an opportunity to be in fellowship with other believers and to strategize together about what it will look like to reach the people on your list of five. We're going to see what we can do this week in order to turn our outreach temperature up 1 degree during the month of March as we approach April. Now, next week, Pastor Aaron intends to preach on Tola, Jair, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And in case you don't know those names, we're getting to know them too. These are the minor judges. Minor judges with a major message. So pray for our brother this week as he prepares. In fact, let's do that right now. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the way that you sustain your church through your word. New life in Christ comes through the word of God. Faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word. And we don't live by bread alone. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Lord, the fact of the matter is I'm not optimistic even that we may remember all the details of this sermon even 24 hours from now, much less a week from now or a month from now. But just like mom's cooking growing up, we might not be able to remember every meal we had. And yet here we are, alive, healthy, fed, nourished, and prepared for the mission that you've given us to be and make disciples of Jesus. So take this message, one more meal in the life of this church, and make it count. Make it stick to our bones. Fortify us. Nourish us. May we feed on and thrive in what's here and look more like Jesus and prepared, thrilled even, for the opportunity to go into this community and make much of Jesus. We ask this in his matchless name. Amen.